Welcome to the Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith, sponsored by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Strong Heights, Michigan, Archdiocese of Detroit. Father Joseph Gambale is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is the Gospel according to Mark, and this is part five of a series of six episodes. As in all things, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, a little recap of the four sessions that have gone on before. Jesus has been traveling around the Sea of Galilee to bring the word to the people. He even goes into Gentile territories, showing that the gospel is for all peoples. He has healed multitudes, and he's raised others from the dead. And the Pharisees and the scribes continue to shadow him and look for evidence of religious crimes to report to their superiors. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He does this in Caesarea Philippi in front of the big rock, and Jesus declares that Peter is now the rock the church. And finally, a blind man named Bartimaeus sees the truth in Jesus where most others can't, and he follows him faithfully as Jesus begins his approach into Jerusalem. The Gospel according to Mark. So in this session, we're going to see how Jesus has finally touched his disciples' hard hearts. They now begin the journey to Jerusalem. His disciples are fearful and they're confused, but they're also very excited that Jesus is making his move toward the holy city. They will make a triumphant entry, and Jesus is very displeased with what he encounters within the temple courts. The priests of the Sanhedrin, in conjunction with the Pharisees and scribes, begin plotting how to stop Jesus. But Jesus teaches how those in authorities are not pleasing to God and warns of a coming tribulation. So the entry into Jerusalem, Mark chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. When they drew near to Jerusalem, Bethphage and to Bethany, and at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately on entering it, you will find a colt tethered on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone should say to you, 'Why are you doing this?' reply, 'The master has need of it, and will send it back here at once.'" So they went off, and they found a colt tethered at a gate outside on the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they answered them, just as Jesus had told them to, and they permitted them to do it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and put their cloaks over it, and soon sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Those preceding him, as well as those following, kept crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is to come. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple area. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the other Gospels mention that Jesus visited Jerusalem many times. John's Gospel, which is the last Gospel written, identifies three Passovers during the time of the ministry of Jesus. Well, it's possible that Mark was not present at all of these events, and he worked from Peter's notes, so it's possible that Mark didn't realize that there were 3 years to the mission, or it may have been that he just put the notes together the way he received them. But in any event, Mark shows just one visit to Jerusalem. And his quick-moving gospel is now results in the culmination of Jesus' mission to his people and the world. And Jesus sends two disciples out to get a colt, the young ass, upon which nobody has ever ridden, and he will ride ceremoniously and triumphantly into the holy city of Jerusalem. Well, thousands are there, both those who follow Jesus to Jerusalem and those who have heard about him and are waiting at the city gates. And when Jesus arrives, the people spread their cloaks and palm fronds on the road before him, shouting, "Hosanna." the first Palm Sunday. The action recalls the celebrations of other kings entering the city by Solomon or Simon Maccabeus. Jesus enters the city and looks about at the temple precincts. He does not reveal what he is thinking at this time, but because it is late in the day, he and his disciples return to Bethany. Jesus curses a fig tree, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing from a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went over to see if he could find anything on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the time for figs. And he said to it in reply, "May no one ever eat of your fruit again." And his disciples heard this. This is an odd story on the surface. Jesus approaches the fig tree, but it bears no fruit. Explained against the context of the temple, where Jesus has found no fruit of righteousness, it is yet another low period in the faith history of Israel. They worship with their lips, but their hearts are not in the effort. So Jesus condemns the fig tree, but it is really the temple and all its priests and their empty rituals which will soon wither and die. Cleansing of the temple. They came to Jerusalem, and on entering the temple area, he began to drive out those selling and buying there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He did not permit anyone to carry anything through the temple area. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples'? But you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the scribes came to hear of it and were seeking a way to put him to death, yet they feared him because the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city, that is, Jesus and his disciples left the city. Jesus returns to the temple the next day, and he immediately begins overturning tables of money changers. Well, sacrifices that people asked of the temple priests require animals that were perfect, without lameness or broken bones or blemishes. We remember that from Exodus. They were to select a lamb without any broken bones or blemishes. But of course, on inspecting these animals, the priests would find faults, which would require the people to purchase another animal from the temple vendors at greatly inflated prices. And all of this angered Jesus, who began to denounce them and overturn the tables. He reminded them that this was his father's house. It was not a money-making scheme for them. Now he returned to the withered fig tree. Early in the morning, as they were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said to them in reply, "Have faith in God. Amen, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it shall be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, all that you ask for in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and it shall be yours. And when you stand to pray, forgive anyone against whom you have a grievance, so that your heavenly Father may in turn forgive you your transgressions." So the withering of the fig tree echoes the withering of the true faith that Jesus has witnessed in the activities in the temple. And Jesus describes how there is no limit to what may be accomplished by one who has faith, who has true faith. But we need to understand that this faith and the response of the Father is not something that should be treated without understanding. The image that Jesus gives of the mountain moving is not an invitation to test God with requests for spectacular phenomena, but to realize the limitless power of prayer rooted in unconditional faith. The authority of Jesus is questioned. They returned once more to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple area, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders approached him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do that?" And Jesus said to them, "I shall ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism of heavenly or of human origin? Answer me." They discussed this among themselves, and they said, "If we say of heavenly origin, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the crowd, for they all thought that John really was a prophet. So they said to Jesus in reply, we do not know. And then Jesus said to them, neither shall I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's now the third day that Jesus and his followers have entered the temple area. He's confronted by priests and scribes and elders, the authorities of God's temple, or so they think. They confront Jesus about his authority, but Jesus turns the party around by asking them, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from heaven, or was it of human origin? And the priests and scribes, they consider carefully, realizing if they say human, the people will riot. If they say heaven, then why do they not support John? And why do they not listen to Jesus? They decide that the best answer is to claim not to know. And Jesus, they counter by saying that he will not tell them either where his authority comes from. The priests and the scribes slink away, and everyone in attendance sees that their maneuver has not focused on learning the truth, but rather it was just another attempt to preserve their exalted positions of authority within the temple. Now we have the parable of the tenants, Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, and built a tower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and left on a journey. At the proper time, he sent a servant to the tenants to obtain from them some of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized it, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and that one they beat over the head and treated shamefully. He sent yet another, whom they killed. So too many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had one other to send, a beloved son. He sent him to them last of all, thinking, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, put the tenants to death, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture passage? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the crowd, for they realized that he had addressed the parable to them. So they left him, and they went away. Well, Jesus now tells a parable that follows up on his dealings with the priests and the scribes. In this parable, a man, who is, of course, God the Father, builds a vineyard, which is the earth, and gives it to his tenants, the house of Israel, to tend for him. Over time, the owner sends agents to collect rent, profits, but the tenants don't want to pay any rent. So they beat some of the agents and they kill others. The situation does not get better over time. So the owner decides to send his son, Jesus. The tenants kill the son, thinking this will put them in charge of the land and they can govern as they like. But the owner returns and puts all the tenants to death. He gathers other workers, apostles, who will expand and manage his lands. The temple leaders realize this parable is aimed directly at them. But instead of hearing and understanding and repenting, they laid plans that will fulfill the parable by proceeding with actions to have Jesus put to death. Paying taxes to the emperor. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. They sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him to ensnare him in his speech. They came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are a truthful man and that you are not concerned with anyone's opinion. You do not regard a person's status, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful to pay the census tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or should we not pay? Knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. A denarius is a coin. They brought one to him, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they replied to him, Caesar's. So Jesus said to them, repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. They were utterly amazed at him. The temple priests sent some Pharisees to Jesus in an attempt to discredit him. They ask if it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. So Jesus asks for the coin. One of the Pharisees immediately produces it. Now, it was forbidden for a man of faith to carry a coin with an image of a foreign ruler in the temple area. But guess what? This man had one. And Jesus then tells them that they have neglected what is truly God's, the care and support of the people around them, and bound themselves too closely to the government that allows them to practice their activities. The question about the resurrection. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and put this question to him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married a woman and died, leaving no descendants. So the second married her and died, leaving no descendants, and the third likewise. And the seventh left no descendants. Last of all, the woman also died. At the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven have been married to her." Jesus said to them, "Are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God told him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly misled." Now the Sadducees approached Jesus with a loaded question. First off, the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they ask him about the resurrection. And the loaded question is, whose wife will this woman be when she is in heaven? And Jesus tells them they're poorly informed about scripture, which must have infuriated the Sadducees because they are the temple priests. They are supposed to be the guardians of scripture. In heaven, Jesus tells them, we are in the presence of God in glorified bodies. We are not married couples, but in a spiritual union with God. Ultimately, to be alive in heaven is to be alive as a whole person, body and soul, in communion with God in our heavenly home. The greatest commandment. One of the scribes, when he came forward, heard them disputing and saw how well he had answered, meaning how well Jesus had answered them, asked him, "Which is the first of all the commandments?" And Jesus replied, "The first is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you are right in saying he is one and there is no other than he. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is worth more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that the scribe had answered with understanding, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Now, a scribe who has studied the Torah sincerely asked Jesus, "Which is the first of the greatest commandments?" And Jesus answers with what we call the Shema prayer. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus adds that the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus affirms that the man is not far from the kingdom of God in his thinking and understanding. He has met one scribe who is actually thinking about God and God's law, and not somebody who's thinking about his position in the temple. There were no more questions after that. Perhaps at least a few in the crowd were truly considering what Jesus had taught them. The question about David's son. As Jesus was teaching in the temple area, he said, "How do the scribes claim that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet.' And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" The great crowd heard this with delight. Now Jesus asks a question about which the scribes claim that the Messiah is the son of David. And Jesus opens the scriptures and their minds, invites them all to reflect more deeply on what the scriptures say about the Messiah and who it is that is standing before them. The crowds hear this with great delight. The denunciation of the scribes. In the course of his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to go around in long robes and accept greetings in the marketplace, seats of honor in synagogues, and places of honor at banquets. They devour the houses of widows and, as a pretext, recite lengthy prayers. They will receive a very severe condemnation." Now, Jesus' reel has criticized the priests and the Pharisees, and now he turns his attention to the scribes. Now, scribes were forbidden to charge for their teaching. They had to rely on donations. So some scribes would sponge off of anyone they could take advantage of, like wealthy widows. So Jesus warns the scribes that they will ultimately receive a severe condemnation for these unscrupulous actions. And now we have a story that in contrast to that, we have the poor widow's contribution. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow also came and put in two small coins, worth a few cents. Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, that this poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury, for they have all contributed from their surplus wealth, but she, from her poverty, has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood." While there were 13 trumpet-shaped chests that were located in an open court outside the temple. And all day, people passing by would drop coins into these chests as donations to the temple and the priests. And wealthy people would like to make a show of it. They would stand in front of one of these containers, and they would drop coins one at a time, making a large sinking noise, and let it go on and on and on to show how great was their donation. Well, when a poor widow goes by and drops in two coins, Jesus uses the incident to teach the crowd her contribution is in effect far greater because she's given all she has, whereas the others gave from what they did not need. Now we have the destruction of the temple foretold. As he was making his way out of the temple area, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what stones and what buildings?" And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one stone left on another that will not be thrown down." Well, this startling remark by Jesus regarding the magnificence of the temple must have surprised his disciples and everybody else who might have heard it. The temple had been extensively expanded during the reign of Herod the Great, who reigned about the time of the birth of Jesus, and was a very large and significant complex of buildings. Well, in 66 AD, Israel will revolt against Rome and drive the legions out of Jerusalem. But Rome will return within 4 years and systematically reconquer the entire nation, completing their reconquest in Jerusalem, where they will destroy the temple and level the entire city, exiling all of the survivors to other cities. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll see the Temple Mount, which is a platform built up. You can see that in the back of this photograph on this slide here. And then you see these giant stones in front of it that are all just in disarray. Those stones were pushed over the side of the Temple Mount by Roman soldiers. They were the stones of the temple building, and that's what remains of the temple to this day. Now Jesus talks about the signs of the end. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple area, and this is where Jesus liked to go in the way of leave Jerusalem, he'd take his disciples there to teach them. He had Peter, he had James, John, and Andrew, and they asked him privately, "Tell us when this will happen, and what sign will there be when all these things are about to come to an end?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and reports of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but it will not yet be the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes from place to place, and there will be famines. These are the beginnings of the labor pains. At the conclusion of this day, Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he begins to talk about this theme of the end times. And the disciples are very interested, and they ask, when is this going to happen? Jesus replies, there will be false messiahs after him. And we have already mentioned that in 66 AD, a Jewish revolt drove most of the Romans out of Israel. But by 70 AD, the Romans have returned, reconquered all of the nation, laid siege to Jerusalem, and then destroyed the city and leveled it. The temple is burned and torn down, and the Jews are exiled from Jerusalem and driven out to other cities. No Jews are allowed to remain within Jerusalem after the year 70. And by 135, that is effectively put into place. Now, the diaspora revolt occurred in 115 AD. Diaspora are people that have lived beyond Israel proper. This also failed, and all of its leaders, some who were called to be the Messiah, were killed. The Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 to 136 AD was inspired by Simon Bar Kokhba, and he was proclaimed by many to be the Messiah. But he too, and many of his followers, were captured, subdued, and killed by the Romans. All of these failed attempts to bring the kingdom were focused on power and control, and not love and mercy. The coming persecution. Jesus says, watch out for yourselves. They will hand you over to the courts. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will be arraigned before governors and kings because of me, as a witness before them. But the gospel must first be preached to all nations. When they lead you away and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever will be given to you at that hour, for it will not be you who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will hand over brother to death, and father his child, and children will raise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So Jesus now speaks to his disciples about their own participation in these tribulations that are to come. He tells them that they're to be brought before judges and courts, beaten in synagogues, arraigned before Roman governors. Peter, Paul, and James, all of them will experience this, but he tells them not to despair. The Holy Spirit will give them what they are to say and do. And Jesus also says that the gospel must be preached to all nations. This means that the word is for all peoples, not just the house of Israel. Jesus is God of all. The Great Tribulation. When you see the desolating abomination standing where he should not, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and a person on a housetop must not go down or enter to get anything out of his house, and a person in a field must not return to get his cloak. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray that this does not happen in winter. For those times will have tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of God's creation until now, nor ever will be. If the Lord had not shortened those days, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he did shorten the days. If anyone says to you then, look, here is the Messiah. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. False messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders in order to mislead, if that were possible, the elect. Be watchful. I have told it all to you beforehand. So Jesus further elaborates on the great tribulation of the end times. He warns his followers not to engage in the battles that will ensue. When the fighting starts, leave. The early Christians who were in Jerusalem in AD 70 left and went into the countryside and were resented by the Jews because they had abandoned them. They did not fight in this war. And the desolating abomination that's mentioned here was actually the erection of a Greek god statue in the temple during the time of the Maccabees. That was the desolating abomination. So Jesus suggests that something similar will happen again in Jerusalem. And indeed it does. over the site of Calgary, a temple will be built to Jupiter. He warns again about false messiahs. Much of what is written here can apply to those times of the Jewish revolts, but it could also refer to difficult times coming many years after. And now we have the coming of the Son of Man. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the sky. So the end times begins with the passion of Christ, but it extends to those far off days in which the sun will be darkened, the moon not give its light, and the stars fall from the sky. Then all will see the Son of Man coming in his glory in the sky. And the passage, he will send out his angels, could refer to his apostles, who bring many to Christ through their efforts to evangelize, as well as to the angels at the end of time. A lesson of the fig tree. Learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch becomes tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that he is near at the gates. Amen, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus reminds his disciples that the changing seasons can be known to be near when they see changes in the fig tree. In a similar way, he tells them that all he is revealing will come at its time. So watch for the signs. And when he says that all of these things will happen within a generation, he was right because the Jewish revolt resulted in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem about 40 years after his ascension, at the time of a generation. Now it speaks about the need for watchfulness. But of that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be watchful, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man traveling abroad. He leaves home and places his servants in charge, each with his work, and orders the gatekeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore. You do not know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow or in the morning. May he not come suddenly and find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Watch. So in his earlier remarks, Jesus has put the events of the near time first, but the end time prophecy is coming after, but now he reverses the order. The day of the culmination of salvation history is known only to the Father, not to the angels in heaven, not to the Son. And Jesus admonishes his disciples to be alert, be watchful, for they do not know the hour or the day when he will come. So, what did we talk about tonight? Well, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the shouts and cries of the faithful followers who shouted out, Hosanna. He entered the temple courts, he condemned the money changers, he overturned their tables and incurred their wrath. And Jesus' authority is questioned by the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he uses the opportunity to teach in parables and predictions of all things that are to come. The parable of the tenants is especially focused on the temple priests. And Jesus gives warnings of the tribulations of the end times and tells all to be watchful. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.